When Mike asked me to consider sharing this morning, I think what he had in mind was to provide kind of an update on the journey that we've been on, and my attempt will be to try and close the gap a little bit between those of you who have been very involved for the recent months and those of you that have been less involved. And so I want to talk to you about this journey or this process that we're going through. There is a destination for it, and the destination is that we want to be able to discern from God what the future of Trinity's ministry should look like. Now, our belief is that that vision for the future does not come from sending a pastor away to a mountain and tell him not to come back till his face is glowing. It does not come from sending a board away for a retreat, but rather it is revealed by God, it's discerned by man, and so we have been trying to ask questions and answer questions and listen to people so that we might be ready to hear what God is saying about the future of this ministry. What specifically is God calling Trinity to do in the near future, and with whom? Now, that is evolving, and it's coming together, and it's what they're talking about in March. Mike will be revealing what the shell of what he believes God is calling us to do together, and so that's not my purpose today, is to give you that insight, but rather to help prepare you to listen to what he has to say with a little bit of context attached to it. Now, when Mike first came, we started doing some things together. One of the things that happened very quickly was we ordered a map. We put the compass point on Trinity's facility, and we drew three concentric circles. One was 5 miles out, one was 10 miles out, one was 15 miles out. You see, a 5 mile circle would indicate this is a neighborhood church. A 10 mile circle would indicate this is a community church, and a 15-mile circle would indicate this is a regional church. And then we looked at the constituency of Trinity and where did they come from, and we learned that this is clearly a regional church even today. There are people traveling from 15 miles out, and so this poster board down in front that says 700,000 people on it, that represents the number of people that are within that 15-mile circle. That means all of them would be able to travel from their homes to this church facility within 15 to 30 minutes, and that doesn't mean it's the furthest people would travel. It simply means that would be your primary ministry area. Well, once we knew where that circle was, we started to look at the different indicators of who lives out there. What can we learn about the people that are there? And we began to look at demographic studies. There are many sources for studies like that. And some of them even get down to what can we learn about the spiritual involvement of people in those households within that 15-mile circle. And so I want to come down and show you a little more about this 700,000 people. I want to show you a little bit of what would be an evolution of ministry and churches over a long period of time. For a long period of time, the focus of churches was to work with those who were considered to be believers, and the goal was to try and help them mature. We would try and take believers and turn them into fully mature, spirit-led, Christ-like, reproducing disciples of Christ. Now, that went for many years, for decades. And then in my world of being a church consultant, I believe that the first church that had a different kind of discussion was Willow Creek out of the Illinois area. And they started listening to people in their neighborhoods, and they found out that many were seekers. And so they began to change the focus from churches that ministered to believers to those who would see seekers and provide for the needs of seekers. And so the discussion kind of became meet people where they are, but take these seekers, turn them into believers, and then help them mature in Christ. Then there was another church that came along, and this was a church in the Cincinnati area, Steve Shulgren's church, and they learned that there were people in their community that had never heard anything about God. They didn't know anything. They didn't understand anything. They certainly were not seekers. They were not on any journey, any faith involvement whatsoever. And so then the discussion became, we need to reach all the way to point A, to where they are pre-seekers, is the dialogue. And you've heard Mike refer to pre-seekers. That's what we mean, those who are not yet involved in any kind of a faith journey. So we looked at the demographics of our 15-mile circle, and we found out that one-third of the people, about 200,000, were between point A, people who have never heard, don't know anything, don't understand anything, and any seeker status where they would be on a journey. Now, Cindy already challenged me on the numbers, my math. So she says, how is one-third of 700? 200,000. I took 100,000 children off of this. So we're talking about teens and adults, okay? So there's 200,000 there. There's another 200,000 between seeker and believer, okay? So now we're up to 400,000 before you get to this word believer. Now, here's where the problem begins. All of the reports indicate that this is a definition of a word we have some issues with. Believer, I believe, in our culture means I believe there's a God. I believe something about a spiritual journey. And so we find that when the reports tell us that the final third are between a believer and point B, we have some issues interpreting what that means. And then you get into the specific look in that area, and we find that somewhere between the definition of being a believer and a mature follower of Jesus is a time when people make a faith commitment. They actually believe something, then they understand something, then they trust something, and eventually they get to where they make a commitment to be a follower of Christ. And then most of the church consultants that are looking at churches today would say the masses of people in our evangelical churches are somewhere between a faith commitment and a life commitment. This is correlated with an output side disciple. This is somebody who's... No wonder that's bugging me. I'm not in the technology generation. I'm still asking my grandkids how you rewind a DVD. Okay, so life commitment is an output side disciple. The picture I want you to get is how small this gap is between somebody who's on the output side and somebody who's developing toward this fully mature follower of Jesus, the Christ-like follower. This is a very small gap. It is a very small number of that 200,000, which represents the challenge of reaching these 700,000 people for Christ. And the unique thing in this area, this 15-mile circle, is we don't need to send anyone, and you don't need to go there. It's because you're already there. This is an area that represents this church family living their lives within that 15-mile circle. These are the people that you're interacting with every single day. And so it's really a question not of going or being sent, as it is in the rest of the world, but rather it is a question of doing something while you're there. And that's what I want to pay some attention to this morning. So I want to invite you to walk with me through a look at the example of Jesus. And because I've not been trained in seminary, I don't have 3 points for you. You know, they tell you 3 points in a poem or a song, and you're good. I have 8 questions. And we're going to move through those 8 questions because I think Jesus was the master at asking and answering questions in his ministry. So we're going to move through 8 questions, different biblical texts, but only one example, just the example of Jesus, nothing else. Well, when I started to look at this, the first question that came to my mind was, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come in the first place to our culture, to our world? And I took the New Testament and I looked through all of the red letter texts because I wanted to find out what did Jesus say his reason for coming was. Not what did anyone else say about it, but what were the words of Jesus where he declared his reason for coming. And I found these statements. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus was sent to save the world. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to the theme that flows through all of these statements from Jesus. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came into the world as a light so that no one who believes in him would stay in darkness. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And one that was very interesting to me was he came to testify to the truth. When Jesus was standing before Herod, he indicated that his reason for coming was to testify to the truth. And that word truth is becoming more important to us every day. The battle in the world is the battle between truth and a lie. And I love the definition of truth is truth because it's true. There is nothing we can do to make it true. It's either true or it is not true. And in our world, if the truth is not carried to these 700,000 people, they will believe and they will follow a lie. Well, Jesus said he came to testify to the truth. The Word of God is referred to as the Word of Truth. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And so truth is very important to us. It's the battle in the world today, the battle between truth and the lie. Which helped explain another expression of his when he said he did not come to bring peace, but to bring division. Now that's an interesting phrase, especially when it's a surprise a little bit that wording was used. But in reference to the truth, you can't bring peace with the difference between truth and a lie. He came to divide that which was true from that which was the lie. And then he said he came to do the will of the one who sent him. If you look at John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40, it's a great place where he explained what he meant. It says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the reason that Jesus came was he came to die for our sin, but he also came to live before us so that we might have a pattern to pattern our lives by. And so what I want to show you is a couple of these questions that deal with the patterns that Jesus offered to us. Something that he demonstrated and then left for us to follow. There's two in particular that I want you to see. The first is Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. And it's the question of what did Jesus see? If Jesus were to travel to our community and look out over this 15-mile circle today, what would Jesus see? Well, here's the verses. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, there it is, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Well, these four verses record a significant transition in the ministry of Jesus. They form a bridge between his public ministry to the crowds of people and his commissioning of the 12 disciples. You see, until this point, all of the ministry, the preaching and the teaching and the healing, has been performed by Jesus himself. But now he begins to involve the disciples in a joint ministry that they would share with him. In other words, there's been an input side to their discipleship process, and now they needed to be equipped and challenged to go and move to the output side. Well, in verse 36, it says, "When he saw the crowds." There's a pattern that he's demonstrating here that is repeated throughout Scripture, and that is that there are always three prerequisites to action offered to us in the Bible. We must see, then we must feel something about what we see, then we must pray, and then we must do something about what we feel. That's the pattern that I want you to see. And Jesus was the model this morning of that pattern. So it starts with when he saw the crowds. Not just look, but we must see. In John chapter 4, it tells us to open our eyes and look at the fields. And the word there used for look at the fields does not mean just to take a glance around, but the word means to study with intensity and a commitment to do something about what you're going to learn. So we need to open our eyes and look. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, two pictures came into his mind. The first picture was a flock of sheep, hopeless, helpless, and exhausted. The second picture was that of an abundant harvest, a huge, overripe field of grain that needed to be gathered in. Now, here's where some of us city people can lose out in our understanding, because much of the terminology and teaching of Jesus was in rural language. He would frequently deal with outdoor subjects and examples from nature. And yet, many who read and study the Bible today are from urban environments. And so if we're not careful, because we're city people and we're unfamiliar with some of these subjects, we could lose much of the significance taught to us by Jesus and God's word. Well, Jesus continually used natural phenomena to explain supernatural truth. Now, being a city person myself and reading about this first picture that came into the mind of Jesus, I wanted to learn more about the characteristics of sheep and more about the qualities and responsibilities of a shepherd. And so I found Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. What a wonderful, helpful tool that is. It was helpful to me. And here, with the help of that book, is what I learned. Sheep do not just take care of themselves. They require more care than any other class of livestock. They are very affectionate, beautiful creatures, especially when they're clean. You don't drive sheep. You can drive cattle or goats, but if you try to drive sheep, they tend to scatter. You lead sheep. They learn the voice of the shepherd, and they follow. They're notorious habits or creatures of habit. If left to themselves, they're going to follow the same trails until they become ruts, and they will graze the same fields until they turn into desert wastes. A hungry, ill-fed sheep is always on its feet, always on the move, searching for another mouthful of food in order to satisfy its hunger. And when sheep are thirsty, they become restless and they set out in search of water to satisfy that need. But they will only drink from still water. And so if they're not led to the good water supplies of clean and pure water, they will often end up drinking from polluted potholes, which is where they pick up the internal parasites and diseases. They have little or no means of self-defense. They are helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose best protection and recourse when danger presents itself is simply to turn and to run. I learned about the problem of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. This is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that's rolled over on its back. It usually happens at night and it can't get back to its feet again by itself. And it's a pretty pathetic sight if you watch it, because when the sheep lay down at night and if they get their feet too far out to the side and it causes them to roll all the way on their back, in that position, it doesn't matter how hard they will kick their feet or their legs, they will not be able to wiggle back to their feet again by themselves. Now, some of you are smiling because you maybe have that problem also. But it's a very pathetic sight if the shepherd does not arrive on the scene in a relatively short period of time, a sheep left in that position will die. Now, I told that story once in a church, and a man took me aside afterwards and he said, "You know, I was just traveling in rural England, and I was riding in a car. We were traveling down a country road, and suddenly the host pulled over to the side, jumped out of the car, ran out into a field, and helped a sheep back to its feet. Then he came back and he climbed over the fence, got in the car, and as we traveled down the road again, he explained that it was the responsibility of an Englishman when traveling through the countryside to scan the horizon looking for sheep in a cast position, especially in the morning. And if you see one, it doesn't matter what you're doing, your duty was to stop what you were doing and go help that sheep back to its feet." You see, it's not only the shepherd that looks out for a cast sheep, but the predators who do the same. And no other class of animal, when we read this example, no other class of animal requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep. You simply cannot leave them alone to their own destructive habits. Jesus said, "People are like sheep." But he went on to say that they needed a shepherd. So I continued to read, and I learned that the shepherd was known for his feeding and protecting the flock, for seeking out lost sheep and rescuing those under attack. The sheep in the shepherd's care should never experience lack or need. A shepherd would want to see his sheep contented, well-fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. And in caring for his sheep, the good shepherd or the careful manager would from time to time make a very thorough examination of every one of the sheep. And the picture we get here is a shepherd that would sit with every one of the sheep and pull back that heavy wool coat to find out what might be hiding underneath. The shepherd's tools were the rod and the staff. They were used to guide, to protect, and to rescue. They were not used to beat the animals, but rather to lay on their side with light pressure in order to give direction. I went on to read about sheep and insects. I read that the sheep could be frustrated and put into significant pain by flies that would get into the nose of the sheep and lay their eggs there. And it would cause them to be in such pain that they would virtually go up to the side of a tree and begin to hit their heads against the tree in order to end their lives and get out of the pain. And the shepherds learned that if they just put an ointment on the sheep's nose at the right time in the season, the flies stayed away and all of that pain and suffering could be avoided. I also read about the rams. Just like chickens have a pecking order, rams have a butting order. And they would, in a certain time in the fall mating season, they would line up against each other. They would run at each other with tremendous force, hitting their heads together. And in that practice, many of them would be injured and have to be put to death. And so the shepherds learned that if they just would put some axle grease on the forehead of those rams at that time in the season, they would run at each other, hit their heads together, slide off, fall down, and look really stupid, so they stopped doing it. Now, there's the male ego for you. And some of the things we fight about make no sense to me. It's like two bald men fighting over a comb. But do we see the picture that came to Jesus' mind when he saw the crowds. He said, people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and they're helpless. He saw that they were harassed by their doubts and fears. They were helpless. They were hopeless. And he saw that they were in need of a guide, a protector, a leader. And this is a striking picture of our world today. But there was a second picture that came to his mind also when he saw the crowds, and that was of a field of grain that needs to be gathered in, this vast harvest field. And he's telling us that the grain is ripe, and unless workers can be secured, the harvest will be lost. And so I think he saw that the same primary problem that hindered Jesus' ministry as he taught and preached and healed in Palestine is the same primary problem that hinders us today. The workers are few. Look at the gap between these two posters and the gap between the spread of people in a 15-mile circle around our church. This doesn't even include those who are beyond. Well, the text says that Jesus saw the crowds. Do we see? It's so easy not to see people in need today, but that's where we need to begin. That's where Jesus began, and I want you to see that our eyes are the beginning point of any action plan for the future. If we don't see people and we don't see their needs, we will not likely become engaged in a vision, no matter what it says. Well, there's another pattern I want you to see. It's in John chapter 13. This one deals not with what Jesus saw, but rather with what Jesus thought. And so John chapter 13, a familiar passage in the first three verses, it says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now I stop at the end of verse 3 before we move into verse 4, because when you move from 3 to 4, you move from his thinking to his acting. And he's demonstrating another principle here, a behavioral principle that says this: the things that you and I think about deeply, the things that occupy our minds and our thinking time, are the raw material of the actions of our lives. And if we are going to act right, it needs to start with thinking right. And so this is not a new thing for Jesus when he speaks to what he knew in this text. If you take the time to go all the way through John, the book of John, and underline and make a list of every time Jesus said he knew something, because he's talking about what his thinking was engaged in. And there are five things in that list. I did it, and if you want to see all the text for it, it's in the further study part of the outline that's in the website, so you can find all of these scriptures, or just do it yourself. Here's the five things. He knew who his Father was. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going, and he knew what he was supposed to do while he was here. Jesus, knowing something, did something. And so what's the context of this text in John chapter 13? There's a little more than what's recorded in those first three verses. If you look at Luke, you'll find out that there was a debate that had just taken place between the disciples about who would be the greatest. And this, in the text, it says that the evening meal was being served. And so we can pick up here that this is a time when the meal was being served. Jesus had just listened to an argument between his disciples about who's going to be the greatest. And it doesn't tell us in the text why, in this particular instance, nobody washed the disciples' feet when they arrived. That would have been the practice. The host would have done that when the guests arrived. But for a reason that is not indicated to us, it didn't happen this time. And so Jesus, listening to this debate between the disciples, recognizing that no one
offered to wash the disciples' feet when they arrived is the context. And there's really an interesting phrase here when it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them the full extent of his love. So what did he do? Read on after verse 3. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water in a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I think he created some tension in the room when he did that. But here, the greatest extent of his love that he is demonstrating involved washing the dirty feet of the disciples because no one else offered to do it that evening. So we have the example of Jesus seeing sheep without a shepherd. He saw a vast harvest overripe needing to be gathered in. And in this text, we see that his thinking was about these five things: who his father was, who he was, where he came from, where he was going, and what he was supposed to be doing while he was here. So he thought right, and then he acted right, and then the rest of that principle is that when we act right, we're an example to others. Look at verse 12. It says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So Jesus was interested in being an example to others. And this principle is if we think right, we will act right, then our actions become an example to others. Well, to move on, got a few questions to get through, and I'm starting to feel like I'm Mike, where I'm halfway through the outline and a few minutes left. And I know some of you want to fill in these blanks. So let me go through this quickly. What did Jesus do is the question. His ministry started in Luke chapter 2. It's recorded. It was when he was 12 years old. And if you remember that story as a 12-year-old, we went to a birthday party last night for Sam. You're here. Can you stand? This is Sam. He's turning 12 tomorrow. We're not going to sing to him, but I wanted you to see him because I think it will help you understand this story about Jesus at the temple. He was 12. Every year with his parents, he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And when it was over, they started on a journey back home. And it says that the group, the family, the friends, they traveled in a group, and they went one day's journey out. Now, one day's journey by foot would have been 20 miles. They walked out 20 miles, a full day's journey, and the parents recognized their 12-year-old was not with them. So they turned around and they walked back for one more day's journey. Now we're 2 days. And then it says they looked for him for 3 days. Now he's been missing for 5 days. And then they found him in the temple, and his mother said, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus' response was, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? This is at 12. So he's there, and the story goes on. And in Luke chapter 3, it tells us in verse 23 that Jesus' ministry then was recorded at the age of 30 from that point on. So it started at 12. And then there was a gap, and it came back and told us about his ministry beginning at 30. So I've always wondered, having had 12-year-olds myself, what happened in between? Was this an 18-year timeout for what he had done to his parents? And so I looked back at the text, and it says, then he went down to Nazareth with them, meaning his parents, and was obedient to them. So it might have been an 18-year timeout, except for it continues to say, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men during that time. But starting at 12, picking it up at 30, and going on, I've got three sub-questions for you that I just want to help you fill in the blanks for. First, how did Jesus live? First, his life reflected a balanced ministry rhythm. These are all things that I think we need to follow that Jesus modeled for us. His life reflected a balanced ministry rhythm. If you look for it, you'll find that he regularly engaged in time with the Father alone. He intimately connected to a few. He had the disciples that he was deeply involved with. And so when we have small groups in churches, that's following an example of Jesus where he connected to a few intimately. He constantly was preaching to the crowds of people, and sometimes that was in a synagogue, and sometimes it was just this crowd that was following him around, and sometimes we read that he was speaking to the disciples with the crowd behind them listening to what he was saying. But he also routinely made himself available on the way. I think that's a critical thing for us to recognize today. We live lives with no margin today. We can't be interrupted by what we see day by day as we walk through our world in our timelines. And yet Jesus routinely made himself available along the way. On the way to point A, from point A to point B, he routinely stopped to minister to other people. But his life reflected this balance of how he spent his time. He lived to proclaim truth to all people. It was all people. And when we had these home meetings, that was a word in the mission statement that Mike was presenting that many of you latched onto first. When you saw that word all, it stood out to you that that's something that we need to be paying attention to. Jesus lived to do the will of the Father. He lived to finish the work of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That's what Jesus was investing his time in, and that's what we should be investing our time in. Well, there's a second sub-question. It's how did Jesus lead? And there are some observations there. Jesus was always a servant. So that's a word you can tie into. He was a servant. He washed their feet. He wasn't intimidated by that task or that challenge. He did it. Jesus was also a leader. He was not a manager. We've adopted so many business principles into the church today that we have leadership positions and we tell our leaders that they are to be managers, they are to make decisions, they are to direct other people, and we've lost this concept. Jesus said, "Follow me." And all of the ministry before he told his disciples to go out was done by Jesus himself. A leader is someone who does it first and invites others to come and do it with them. Jesus was a leader, not a manager. He could always be interrupted and did that routinely. He also used questions to present truth. And I would suggest to you that most of the witnessing that's going to be done, has been done, and will be done, is going to be done through the use of questions. You're either going to be asked by someone to answer a question, or you can ask someone a question to find out where they are. Questions are extremely important to us, and they were also important to Jesus. You use questions to get to the truth. And finally, a sub-question, how did Jesus love? And in your further study, to give you the text that referred to how did Jesus love, I just listed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you can read through all of them and you'll see the example of how Jesus loved. He gave his life for us. He was passionately responsive to the needs of all people. He didn't just see their needs. He stopped and did something about their needs. He was passionately responsive. He lovingly pursued people far from God. go through the Gospels and make a list of people that Jesus stopped along the way and ministered to. And then read that list. And look at it in the context of these were people far from God. He didn't ignore them for the sake of seekers and believers, but he had this ministry to people who were far from God. Jesus also was moved to action by his compassion. Remember that first text when Jesus saw the crowds? He was moved with compassion. And the word that's used there does not mean a ripple on the surface of your emotions. It means the kind of emotion that would move a person to the deepest depths of their being. If we see something, we need to be moved to action by what happens in our hearts. The final question I have for you this morning is, so what have we been called to do? And there are four parts to this. First, we've been called to love God and all people. We all know and love John 3:16, but one of my favorite verses is 1 John 3:16 that says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It doesn't stop there. It tells us how. It says, if anyone has material possessions, I think that's probably most of us, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, there's our sight again. It starts with our eyes. And then it says, but has no pity on. You see something, but you don't have any feeling about it. Then it asks this question, how can the love of God be in you? If you see something and you don't feel anything, how can the love of God be in you? And then it goes on to say that we are to love not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There again is that important word, truth. But we've been called to love God and all people. We've been called to follow the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The third is that we've been called to teach and mature believers. You're all familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We're to teach and mature believers. And finally, to be a witness sent by Jesus into our world. One of the most significant texts, I think, in the Bible because of its placement is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think any time I've had one pastor and one leader in a church say, I know this is the last time I'll be speaking or writing because I have a terminal disease and this is it. It's over. This is the last thing I have to say to you. I listened really carefully. And here we have the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be, not you should be, you could be, but you will be. If you're a follower and a believer in Christ, you are a witness in this 15-mile circle. Every day, with all people at all times, you are a witness for Jesus. And we're told in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, that we're called to be the salt of the earth and we're called to be the light of the world. Until recently, I thought I understood the salt idea because salt was a preservative, and I thought that was a great application for understanding. But I also found out that it was a flavor. It adds a flavor to things. And then recently I found out that one of the primary purposes of salt is to create thirst. The body has to have fluid going through to be healthy and to live. And one of the purposes of salt is to create thirst. Well, we have a 15-mile circle to live in. And once again, we don't need to be sent there. We don't need to even go there because we are already there. Are we ready to be salt and light?